Now, for a Bible reading this evening, we turn to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honour preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. May the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, local friends and those who have been following the ministry over a period of time will know that last Lord's Day we concluded a series upon those faithful sayings of the New Testament. And I should like, with the Lord's enabling, to embark upon another short series of expository ministry taken from the New Testament next week in order to give the balance with an Old Testament subject in the mornings. And with perhaps a more doctrinal or theological subject on Thursday evenings, and to begin looking next week, all being well, at the second epistle of Peter. You may recall that we studied his first epistle some years ago, and to complete that couplet of epistles of which the apostle was made the inspired author, to look at second Peter also. However, before coming to that, as you know, from time to time, I like to preach an isolated address whilst not making a habit of it, occasionally there are those issues which come to my attention or verses which are impressed upon me, and I feel constrained to share them with you, I trust, for our mutual benefit and edification. Some weeks ago, our brother Peter Clark preached from that Old Testament passage which speaks of the servant who desired to remain in his master's service and had his ear bored to the doorpost in token of that. And I must confess that afterwards, in reflection upon some of the points which our brother had made, I was struck by a feature which seems to run through various portions of Scripture. And so I've entitled our sermon tonight, The Paradox of Christian Service. The Paradox of Christian Service. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. We know that as the Lord's people, we are the servants of the Lord. This is an expression which is used directly and in that form of certain of the Lord's people. It is a theme and a subject which runs through so much of the Lord's own ministry of the Gospels and that which follows in the epistles, that we who are called by grace, we who are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, are brought into a state where we are henceforth the servants of the Lord, or the servants of God. And these are expressions, these are terms with which I'm sure you're familiar. They are to be found throughout the Scriptures. And we describe our Christian walk and our existence, don't we, as our Christian service. Christian service. This is language with which we are familiar and with which we commonly make use. If you talk about servitude, or being a servant to men and women of the world, they have a very fixed idea about it, don't they? And perhaps even in our own minds, we balk a little bit at the terminology of the Bible. And if we think about being servants too much, it perhaps begins to feel a little bit uncomfortable, because we think we know what a servant is. A servant perhaps is one who is pressed into some kind of menial task or duty, one who has very little power of self-determination, very little choice in the matter, and is in fact subject to the will and the authority of another, and can do very little about it, and who is, in consequence of being a servant, at a great degree of remove from his overlord or his master, and is in a state almost of bondage to do that which is demanded and required of him. And we think that therefore the lot of a servant is a very undesirable one, with all kinds of negative aspects to it. However, when we look at what Scripture has to say about our Christian service and what it means to be servants of the Lord, we find some quite remarkable statements made. We find certain things said which seem almost to be self-contradictory. They seem paradoxical. They seem almost not to make sense upon the surface. And yet, as we look at some of these, I hope we will better understand and grasp what it really means to be a servant of the Lord and what our Christian service is like. And there are eight scripture portions that I should like to turn you to briefly this evening to make this point, I hope, for our edification and learning. And the first is this, that a Christian servant is free to serve, is freed to serve. And this seems to be contradictory, doesn't it? It seems to be a paradox. We think, well, either we are free or we are servants. Either we are at a state of liberty or we are in a state of servitude. And surely the two things cannot be true at the same time, that we should be both free and servants. But listen to what the apostle says by inspiration in Romans chapter 6. And here in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, he says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." And he repeats that principle again in verse 22. "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." You see, to be a servant of the Lord, my friends, is a remarkable situation to be in. Because ordinarily speaking, and by nature, we would never have been able to be servants of the Lord, because we were already somebody else's servant. We were already subject to another master. "Ye were," says the apostle, "the servants of sin." The servants of sin. And in this, my friends, we had, as it were, a contract. And it was a perpetual contract, and it was an irrevocable contract. We were the slaves of sin. We were subject to the principalities and powers of darkness. We were, as the Puritans sometimes describe it, Satan's lawful prey. Or, as Scripture describes it, taken captive by him at his will. And as you know, my friends, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot be two different persons' servant at the same time. And being the servants of sin meant that we could serve no other master, that we could do none other, that we could not hold any other office or position whatsoever. We were the servants, we were the slaves of sin. And if we are ever going to do anything else, if we are ever going to be anything else, a mighty work needs to be done to relieve us and rescue us from that first condition, and to obtain for us a discharge from the servitude of sin. And how could this be done? Not easily, my friends. Not easily at all. Because we were the lawful prey of another. We were entirely and completely signed up, as we might say, to sin and to Satan. What could be done to change it? If we are going to be freed, my friends, from that original condition, from that original sin, we are going to need to be redeemed. Redeemed. We are going to need to be ransomed. We are as much hostages as servants to sin. And you know how the matter works. When there is a hostage crisis, invariably there is a ransom demand. And if those hostages are going to be freed, the ransom demand will have to be met somehow or another. And of course, in the great work of salvation, in the matter of the gospel, we know how it has been done. We have been delivered, my friends. We have been redeemed. The ransom price has been paid by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did not simply pay that ransom price and then hope that we would get wind of it and hope that we would take measures to make it good and to be released and to be freed. No, as well as redeeming us, as well as paying that ransom price, he has positively and actively rescued us from that former state and has set us at liberty and has brought us out of that state of bondage and slavery and servitude to sin. And it is only that he has, because he has done this, it is only in consequence of him doing this that we have the opportunity to do anything else.
or to be anything else.
And the fact, my friends, that we are the servants of the Lord and no longer the servants of sin is proof of freedom, is proof of liberty, is proof of our discharge having been procured. The fact that we are the Lord's servants shows that we have been freed from sin, freed from that state of servitude, freed of that slavish addiction unto sin and to self. Oh, my friends, the world boasts themselves so much, don't they, of self-determination and a free will, that they are free agents and that they may do as they please. Like the Jews of old, they make that rash claim, we are free and we're never in bondage to any. That is the attitude of men and women of the world. Religion? Oh, no, they say, no, thank you, not for me. A Christian service? Sounds dreadful. I don't fancy that, thank you very much. I'll choose my own course, I'll choose my own way. Well, we set a challenge to such persons. How about you try to stop sinning? How about you try to stop being unrighteous? How about you try for a day, for an hour, for a moment, to be holy, as God defines holiness? And soon the truth will manifest itself, that they are not free at all, that they are not at liberty at all, that they cannot choose their own course at all. There is none that doeth righteousness, no, not one. There is none that can cease to serve sin and self and Satan, not one, not for a moment, not without the Lord and his gracious intervention. So you see, my friends, here is one of the paradoxes of Christian service, that we are free to serve, that our servitude is proof of freedom and proof of deliverance from a far worse and far more grievous servitude in which our lives began by nature and by birth. Let me, from another text, show you another of the paradoxes of Christian service. If we speak of a servant to a man or woman of the world, even an educated man or woman, they think, well, yes, a servant is a lowly position, isn't it? And another word that is sometimes used for servant, frequently in the New Testament, is that of minister. And it has the same etymological root as the word minor, with an O-R, meaning least or lowest, to be in a lowly or humble position. And we think, well, yes, that is what it means to be a servant. It means to be very low, and to be a servant is therefore a humble, it is a reduced condition to be in. Well, listen now to the language of Matthew chapter 20. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking says this to his disciples. Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Here is the other paradox, my friends. The least is the greatest. The least is the greatest. What does it mean to be a great Christian? Even some Christians have got very fixed ideas about this, and they think, well, surely to be a great Christian must mean to be a sort of Christian whose name is known amongst lots of other Christians. And they think, wouldn't it be wonderful to be a character like David Livingstone? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be a great missionary? Wouldn't it be great to be a famous name on the pages of Christian history and to be have a sort of renown for service done for the Lord? Now, my friends, I have no doubt and would not hesitate to say but that the greatest of Christians in the history of the church, we have much to thank the Lord for on account of them. And we do not seek in any way to diminish the great contribution they have made. The famous names of the Christian faith, the names of the reformers, the likes of William Carey, perhaps, or of John Newton, or John Bunyan, Charles Spurgeon, these names that are perhaps frequently upon our lips and in our literature and so on. Yes, they did a remarkable work for the Lord. And yes, they have achieved, rightfully we might say, a measure of renown amongst the Lord's people, certainly in subsequent generations. But at the same time, my friends, we have to admit this, that they have received, in measure at least, in some degree at least, a certain amount of their recognition upon earth, and a certain amount of their reward upon earth. And certainly some of those individuals just mentioned towards the end of their lives were indeed famed and fated by Christians at large and did quite well on account of it and were promoted to positions of almost national recognition on account of their Christian service. Now, I have no doubt, my friends, that some of those who, in the long view of eternity, from a heavenly perspective, will be found to have been the greatest of the Lord's people and to have achieved the most of the Lord's people will be individuals whose names we have never heard. Will be men and women whom history has not remembered at all, who received no recognition in this life, who did not rise to fame, whose names were not blazed abroad in Christian papers or national papers, will be men and women who did their duty and who did it faithfully and did it consistently and perhaps did it entirely invisibly throughout the course of their lives. And nobody knew how many prayers they prayed, and nobody knew how many scriptures they read and learned, and nobody knew how many times they shared a word of witness and testimony to them that were without, and nobody knew how many hours they spent of diligent attendance upon the house of the Lord, and nobody knew the things which they did in the service of God and in the service of his people, but God knew. But God knows. And your Father, the Saviour, tells us in Matthew, who seeth in secret shall reward you openly. He who would be great among you, says the Lord Jesus to his disciples, if you would be a great Christian, if you would be a high achiever in the things of the Christian faith, let him be your servant. Seek that position of servitude, humbling to self it may be, unrecognized it may be, unheard of you may go for the entirety of your natural life, but you will be known unto God, my friends. You see, the least are the greatest. Those whose service perhaps is the most humble and the most arduous and the most unheard of and unrecognized and unapplauded by the world are those who are actually doing the most for the Lord and rendering the highest service unto him. Oh, let us never be afraid, my friends, of obscurity and of unrecognition and of the forgetfulness of the world or the church at large, because we are known unto God in the midst of these things,
we are seen by him. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Well now, a third paradox of Christian service is that which is expressed by our Saviour himself in John's Gospel and chapter 15. Now, we are taught very clearly and very plainly that we are the Lord's servants, and it is our privilege and duty to serve the Lord and to obey his commandments. And one might say that surely the very definition of a servant is that he is one who obeys his Lord's commandments. And the Saviour is speaking in exactly these terms in John 15 and verse 10, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." Here is the third paradox, my friends. We are servants and yet friends. Servants and yet friends. And one might say, well, is not this somehow incompatible? Surely we cannot be both things at the same time, can we? Because surely somebody who is a friend, someone who is a companion, someone who is a peer of another can hardly be reckoned as a servant, can they? And yet, in Christian terms, in spiritual terms, this is true. This is true. We are the recipients of our Lord's commandments. We are those who are called upon to put his commandments into practice and to obey that which he speaks unto us. And yet he says we have this particular distinction. We have this particular honor that we are not written off by the name servant as though it were a pejorative thing. He calls us, we who obey his commandments, we who do whatsoever he commands us, he calls us his friends. Because as his servants, we have this particular distinction and we have this particular honor, namely that we are acquainted with what he is doing. The service in which we are engaged and the nature of our work that we are called upon to do is somewhat different. We are not, let us say, simply servants, like those servants of that Roman centurion, whom he said he could give a direct edict to. He could say, go to such and such a place, and a servant would go, and he could say, do this, and he did it, or do that, and he would do it. Our service is of a higher order than this. Our service is of a nobler kind. We are not left in the dark. We are not kept in a state of ignorance. The Lord does not lay upon us arbitrary commandments, but graciously declares unto us his mind and will and his purposes here in the Holy Scriptures. He explains to us the great plan of redemption, of which he is the center and sum. He describes to us what his will and purpose is for his New Testament church in this present time. He reveals unto us and has revealed in the Holy Scriptures all things that he has heard of the Father and he has made known unto us. My friends, when we are faced with the commandments of the Lord, when we are faced with his injunctions for us, his people, when we encounter in the New Testament scriptures in particular those edicts and responsibilities which are spoken to us. Let us not wonder at them. Let us not be like those doubting disciples who said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? This seems a difficult sort of direction. What can it possibly mean? Why should we put this into practice?" My friends, we know. We know why we should do what the Lord tells us. We know why we should obey his commandments. Because he is the Lord. Because he is outworking his plan and purposes of salvation. Because he is perfecting his church. Because he is perfecting us. Because he is doing according to the good pleasure of his will. And all of this insight that we are given, my friends, and all this revelation of the mind of God unto us through Christ and through the Holy Scriptures should suffice us, must suffice us. We are not ignorant servants. We are not benighted servants. We are not servants under the hand of an arbitrary or authoritarian or despotic master. He calls us friends. Because all things he has heard of his Father he has made known unto us. Ye have not chosen me, he says, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name he may give it you. Is there an incompatibility between servant and friend? Let me suggest to you, my friends, that there is not. And that there is no one who will render perhaps a higher service and a more devoted service and a more loving service and a more faithful service than one who is also a friend of the Lord who gives the commandment of the Master who sends him forth. Let me bring to your attention another paradox of Christian service as is expressed by the Apostle in Galatians chapter 4. And here in Galatians chapter 4, he writes as follows, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Here is another paradox of our Christian service. We are servants and yet sons. We are servants and sons. Now, how do we reconcile this, my friends, and how do we square this? Are the two things entirely incompatible? And how are we to rationalize and understand what Galatians 4 has to say to us? And what this particular scripture of verse 7 means? Well, I think perhaps for our better understanding, we might give some consideration to the Lord's parable that he gave of a prodigal son. Do you remember the situation which the Lord presented in that parable? And there in Luke chapter 15, he describes that one who, in an act of complete disregard and rebellion and dishonor to his father, demanded that the birthright be divided to him, and at once went away and squandered it with riotous living, and was brought to a state of total desolation, was brought indeed to a state of servitude and of bondage, as we might say, to the elements of the world, as the apostle describes there in Galatians 4. and was bound to a citizen of the country whom he served as a swineherd. He was at the absolute lowest point it was possible for him to be at. And brought to that dreadful position and brought to that ultimate low point, he is also brought under conviction of sin and reflects upon his state and his folly and his condition. And he says this to himself, "I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." You notice he is cut off mid-flow at the end of verse 21. But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Now, what was the status of that man? Was he a son? Some might say he did not deserve that title. He thought at one point he did not deserve it himself. But was he a son? Oh, yes, my friends, he most certainly was. And that could not be changed. That was an unalterable fact. And there he is, restored to a consciousness and a knowledge of that state of sonship, in the arms and in the embrace of his loving father. He didn't feel worthy to be called a son. He said he would be called a servant. No, the father says he will be a son in the full sense of the word. He will be an heir in the full sense of the word. But let me ask this. Was he not a servant also? Surely he was. And let me suggest to you that after these events just there described by the Lord in that parable, that father never had a better servant than he had in his own son. He never had a more dutiful, a more honorable, a more faithful servant than he had in his restored son. Because that son would henceforth render unto him a service of an entirely different order, and of an entirely superior kind, because now he realized what it meant to be a son of his father. He realized the significance of being his father's heir. And likewise, he had so much greater cause and reason for his service, to render service unto his father, having served his father so ill in his time of prodigality and departure, and yet having been restored and so favorably blessed and so graciously received. There was, let me suggest to you, no more devoted son, no more faithful servant amongst all the household of that man of the parable than that son. This is the wonder of it, my friends. We are not merely hired servants. Our service is not given under duress. It is not given in respect of payment. It is not exacted from us by means of captivity. It is an act of love. It is the act of friend to friend. It is the act of child to father. Let me bring to your notice another paradox of Christian service, and it is this described in Romans chapter 12, and it might be encapsulated like this, that everything is reasonable. That everything is reasonable. Let me explain this to you. Romans chapter 12. And verse 1, and here the apostle, writing by inspiration, says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Now, what a statement, my friends. What a challenge. What a charge. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Of course, those to whom the apostle wrote would have been well aware of what it was to be a sacrificial victim. They would have been familiar perhaps with the offices of the temple and with the duties and service that was rendered there, and they knew what a sacrifice meant. They were used mostly to dead sacrifices, to animals that were slain in a sacrificial act. But here the apostle says that they must do something still more than this. They are to be a living sacrifice. They are to present themselves as a perpetual offering unto God, as a continual and ongoing sacrifice, life-giving unto the Lord. And don't suppose that the apostle laid upon his readers that which he was unwilling to endure himself. Listen to the similar language which he uses when writing to the Philippians, and he exhorts them to hold forth the word of life. Philippians 2 verse 16, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. If I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. The apostle knew what it was, you see, to present his own body as a living sacrifice, to literally give up his life and what he might have been and what he could have been and what he might otherwise have done with it in the service of the Lord. But you know, that is not the sum total of what this second verse of Romans 12 says. Because it is not simply that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, but we are also exhorted to be holy in so doing. It's not sufficient, my friends, to devote our lives to the service of the Lord, but for those lives to continue to be polluted by worldliness or immorality and to still be in part immersed in sinfulness and transgression. Sacrifice that had blemishes was never acceptable under Jewish law. And likewise, if we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, we must be holy as we so do. Indeed, we must in every respect and in every particular be acceptable unto God. And reading such words as these, perhaps a worldly observer of them, perhaps Christians sometimes, might read this: present your body a living sacrifice, be holy, be acceptable unto God. You might say, well, this is extreme. This is an incredibly tall order. This is impossible to expect or ever to achieve unto. What does it say? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Your reasonable service. What a thing, my friends, that this seemingly so extreme injunction, this impossibly unattainable commandment, should be described as our reasonable service. When nature perhaps, and when unbelief is inclined to say, no, this is unreasonable, this is too much, the Lord goes too far in laying such an injunction upon us. No, says the word, which is your reasonable service. Oh, Christian friend, if you and I are enabled to give our bodies a living sacrifice, let us be thankful for that. And let us be grateful for that. If, by the mercies of God, we are permitted to be living sacrifices and give living service unto the Lord, let us be thankful for that. Because you know how the Lord Jesus Christ, who walked, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, how the Lord Jesus Christ was required to be first a living sacrifice and then a dying sacrifice. It would not suffice for him to be a living sacrifice only and to present his body in life, but it was required for him to give up his life and to yield his body to them that so abused it and mistreated it and buffeted it, to give his cheeks unto them that plucked out the hair. For him, my friends, was that much harder way appointed, even the way of the cross and of death itself, and death of such an order and of such a kind that no man could ever die a death like that. His way, the hymn writer has it, his way was much harder and rougher than mine. Did Christ my Lord suffer, and shall I repine? In the mercies of God, again the language of our verse, in the mercies of God, we are not called upon, thankfully, in this day and age and in this place, to give up our lives for the cause of Christ. We have not been called upon to be martyrs for the Christian faith, to pay with our own lives at the stake or upon the executioner's block. Many have, you know. Many have. Humble, everyday Christians, we might say, much like ourselves, have been called upon to go that way, to go the whole distance, so to speak. Oh, fellow Christian, if God permits you to be a living servant, if he gives you and I the latitude, the grace to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, then let us thank him for that, and let us reckon it to be nothing more or less than our reasonable service. Now, another paradox of our Christian service, and it is this described in Luke chapter 17. And here in Luke 17, we might describe the paradox like this. All is unprofitable. All is unprofitable. Here in Luke chapter 17, verse 7, the Savior speaking says this: "But which of you, having a servant, ploughing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he is come from the field, Go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. When ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants." Well, here's a challenging verse, my friends. Here's a challenging verse, and I think it reproves us and it rebukes us, because our tendency is to think that any and every token of our service to the Lord, any labor done for him, any service rendered unto him, any Christian duty performed, ought to be recognized, and ought to be recognized immediately. And perhaps we think, well, if we have labored well for a certain period of time, perhaps if we have served the Lord in some capacity or other for a period of months or years, and that we have gone on seeking to do that which the Lord required us, then we are due some sort of a break. and that perhaps it is time that we reap the benefits of our service already, and that right here and right now we would like to be given some acknowledgement and some credit and some reward for our labours, because we have already been, as it were, out in the field ploughing or feeding cattle, and we are now come into the house, and we would like to be recognised for our service. We would like to be praised for it. We would like to have some remuneration for it, perhaps.
And when we find that the providences of God and the circumstances of life say, well, actually, no, there is now some new service to do, and there is some further duty to perform, and there is still more to accomplish for the Lord and to do in his service, it is not ours to balk at that. It is ours to realize that for us, eating and drinking, the reward, if reward there is to be, is to come afterward. And afterward thou shalt eat and drink. You know, my friends, I find it very concerning when one hears of individuals who have served the Lord in some capacity or other, perhaps as ministers or pastors or missionaries, and they do it for a period of time, and then one hears that they have stopped, and that they are not doing those things anymore, and we perhaps say, well, are they unwell? Are they incapable of carrying on their duties? Are they become sick or too weak of body or mind? And we're told, oh no, they've retired. They've retired from the Lord's service. They felt that they needed a rest. They decided to step aside so that others could have an opportunity. A very spurious terminology, my friends, to be used in regard to the Lord's service. No, my friends, if one chapter of service is ended, if one period or field of service comes to a conclusion, let us gird ourselves and let us prepare to make ready wherewith our Lord may sup. And let us look to see what the next sphere of service will be. And let us expect not to have retirement in this life, not to have reward in this life, not to be able to take our ease and to eat and drink in this life, because that will come afterward. No, even though our entire mortal life should be one of duty and of service and of labour and perhaps hard labour, so likewise ye, says the Saviour, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Which was our duty. My friends, if our entire lives are yielded in service to the Lord, then that much is our duty. That much should be our expectation. That should be the minimum requirement. And let us not think that God is somehow profited by our service, that we add to him something which he did not have before, that we make God more than he was by the labours of our hands and by the things which we render unto him. Of course that is not the case. It is our privilege to serve, not his privilege to have our service. We are honoured to be in his employ. He is not so much honoured by our employment. When ye have done all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Afterward, thou shalt eat and drink. It is a solemn word, my friends, and it is one which we need to face up to and which we need to receive with grace and with humility. But let me say that it is a verse which is lightened by another, also in Luke's Gospel, which is the next and penultimate of our paradoxes, namely this, the servants are served. The servants are served. Afterward, thou shalt eat and drink, promises our Lord in the midst of that statement in Luke 17. Now listen to this which is said in Luke chapter 12. And here in Luke chapter 12, again on the subject of service, he says this in verse 35, let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait
for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. The servants are served. You see, here is the companion scripture to that in Luke 17, my friends. Here is our eating and drinking afterward. And what an eating and drinking it is. And what a place is ours then, and what an honor is done to us then. Oh, who would have the temporal rewards of this life? Who would have the brief and imperfect rest of this life with the prospect of this before us? When this is what is truly in view, and this is the end of our earthly labors, the proper end of our earthly labors. Here is the Lord at his coming. Here is the end of earth's time and history, and the conclusion of all our terrestrial service. And here the Lord comes and finds his faithful servants. And then, wonder of wonders, he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Oh, my friends. Be ready, therefore, as that section ends, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Ye servants of the Lord, as we sang, each watching at his gate. This is how we need to be, my friends. This is our condition. This is what our state ought to be. Perpetual service until the Lord call us home, until the Lord call us higher, until the Lord call us unto our eternal reward. Because the last paradox is perhaps the greatest of all, my friends. The servants are glorified. The servants are glorified. You know, we tend to think of a position of servitude, speaking of a remove or distance from the master. We think, well, yes, a servant is one who is very different from his master. The master is Lord of all. The servant is the lowest of all. There is a great degree of separation between them. But you know, in Scripture, to be the servant of a particular master is not to be at a distance from him, but to be identified with him. Is not to be in a state of disparity with one's master, but to be reckoned together with one's master. And this is the glorious privilege of the servants of the Lord. Listen to this in John, again in John chapter 15, where the Saviour says this: if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Verse 19, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. You see, here is union between master and servants. Here is identification between master and servants. Sometimes favorable. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. Perhaps more often than not, it is unfavorable. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also. The world will hate you because it hated me before it hated you. But this matter of identification with our Lord and being reckoned together with him takes on a whole new dimension, my friends, when it comes to the grand reckoning of eternity. Listen in conclusion to these words in John chapter 12. And at verse 23, the Saviour is saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. The hour is come, he says, that the Son of Man should be glorified. And glorified he would be, my friends, though that way lay via the cross and the grave and death and hell and resurrection and ascension. Yet the hour had come, that process of events had begun, whereby the Son of Man would be glorified and elevated to the highest place in heaven. Well, says the Saviour unto his servants, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. This, my friends, this is the place prepared for us. This is the destination of all true servants of the Lord, to be where their Master is, to be where their Master is in honour, to be where their Master is in glory, to be where their Master is at the right hand of the Father, to be with their Master forevermore. May we be blessed in the prospect and in the ultimate enjoyment of these things for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
And now our concluding hymn is number 700. The hymn number 700, we shall sing verses 1, 4, and 5. O Jesus, thou hast promised to all who follow thee that where thou art in glory, there shall thy servant be. And Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Oh, give me grace to follow my Master and my friend. Number 700, verses 1, 4, and 5.
Oh.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.